Epic Church Online. Let's eat.
Glad to be with you all this morning. We're going to be talking about comfort today. And I particularly want us to have a start by thinking about what you find comforting. So as we're thinking about this for my family, both of my kids have these huge, kind of his comfort thing. For me, blankets are somewhat comforting, but if I had to pick something that I look to for comfort, cheese is kind of high up on the list. Good cheese, not like Kraft slices, things with truffles in them and stuff like that. Reading, so you give me a good novel and some good cheese, and I am a happy camper. So those are some of my comfort go-tos. Christmas tends to be a time where we think about things like comfort a lot, right? Some of it's just the season itself, just the being with family and food and exchanging gifts, and there's candles everywhere. And then, you know, especially even the time of year, even in Southern California when it's been 80, 90 degrees and fires everywhere, it's still dark at 4 p.m. And so there's something that just sort of evokes wanting to get inside and turn the lights on and have things be comfortable. Have you guys heard of this term, hygge? It's a Danish word. And so there's a definition of it here. So the official definition, a quality of coziness and comfortable conviviality that engenders a feeling of contentment or well-being. So basically all these Northern European countries where they're in darkness most of the day during the winter have kind of embraced this idea of looking for little things to make you comfortable and looking for the things that kind of bring warmth in a particularly dark season. So cozy socks and fires and hot chocolate and you know how, like, The Art of Tidying Up by Marie Kondo was sort of really trendy, still is, I guess, but the sort of the Japanese culture having an influence through this little niche. Hygge is sort of the Danish version of that. So instead of tidying up, the Danes are bringing in cozy socks as sort of this cultural import. So I want us to start our time together today with this discussion question. When you think about what hygge looks like for you, what is it, what kinds of things do you look to for comfort? What's your version of hygge? So why don't you turn to your neighbor and talk about that for a sec. Together. So this week's passage, for Advent, we've been going through the Old Testament passages that are in the Advent lectionary. And so this week's passage talks about comfort, which is why I'm having us think about that a little bit to start. And there's some other connections. It may seem like it's an obvious passage in that we do associate Christmas with comfort. There's some other connections to the passage about why it's being used, particularly some stuff with John the Baptist that we'll talk about in a little bit. But let's go ahead and stand for the reading. The passage is Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11 is the lectionary reading for this week. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she's served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass, their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear, says the cities of Judah. Here is your God. See, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Amen. Why don't you have a seat? So what does comfort look like in Isaiah 40? There's several things in the passage that do strike me as immediately comforting when you look at it, if not in the hygge sense of cozy socks, at least in a spiritual sense. Just to look at those real quickly, one of the things is right up from the beginning, they say Jerusalem's penalty has been paid. It's unclear in this passage if Isaiah is looking at something that's already, he's talking about something that's already happened or something that's to come. During Isaiah's lifetime, the southern kingdom of Judah had been invaded several times, but it was also saved from being taken over, in part because one of the kings, Hezekiah, kind of pledged his faithfulness to God and the invasion was repelled. So it could be talking about something that, you know, here's this invasion that came, but it's over and you're safe now. However, after Hezekiah dies, his sons are kind of returned to idol worship and some other things. And about a century after Hezekiah, this will be when Judah gets invaded and sent into exile in Babylon. So this could be looking forward to when the exile is over. So the penalty being you were taken into exile, but you'll get to return eventually. Unclear which of these things is being referred to in the Isaiah 40. But either way, if you were hearing this message, it's a good one to hear that the worst is over, right? So whether it was a bad thing that was to come, it'll end eventually, or the bad thing that you've already experienced has come to an end, there's something comforting to hear that you've already been through the worst. Another thing that's comforting in the passage is just the imagery of God being tender that you get. In verse 2, the prophet's told to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, you get this great imagery of God feeding his flock like a shepherd, gathering the lambs in his arms, carrying them in his bosom, gently leading the mother sheep. I mean, you can't get much more tender than that verse. So there's this great imagery of God's tenderness that you get here. And then at the end of Isaiah 40, part of the section we didn't read together, there's this great promise that you get. If you look at the very end of Isaiah, verse 31, it talks about those who wait in the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I was flipping channels late this week, and Chariots of Fire was on at one point, and it was the part where, if you've seen the movie, one of the runners is a missionary, actually, and he ends up preaching out of that passage. And of course, he's a runner, so there's all sorts of imagery that goes with it. But it's an immensely comforting verse, just the power of God renewing his people and giving them energy. But if there's all these things that are comforting in Isaiah 40, the more I looked at the passage the last couple weeks, I was also struck there's a lot of things in here that aren't comforting. And so let's take a look at those really quickly. So first is, so it's great news for Jerusalem to hear that the penalty has been paid, but it also says they received a double penalty. So it's a little bit of a cold comfort. Again, unclear what exactly the penalty is that they're talking about, whether it's something that already happened, that they experienced these invasions, or if it's looking at this exile that's to come. But either way, the southern kingdom goes through a lot of difficult stuff, and being reminded of that probably wouldn't be that comforting to begin with. We prefer being told we're never going to experience suffering versus being told the worst is over or will end soon. The second thing that seems disturbing to me in this passage is the imagery of people being like grass and flowers that wither and fade. Not entirely an encouraging word to hear. It's contrasted with God's eternity, which is helpful to hear, but still kind of difficult to hear how feeble and temporary our existence might be. Even the verses at the end of the chapter that talk about God renewing the strength of those who wait on him also even highlight kind of the feebleness of who we are as people. And then the thing that really struck me, so all four gospel writers use Isaiah 40 to make a connection to John the Baptist. The Isaiah 40, the voice crying in the wilderness verse, gets used by all four of the writers of the Gospels, who don't always agree on everything, so the fact that they all do that is interesting. Matthew 3 makes it very specific. It says, "This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, 'The voice of crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight,'" referring to John the Baptist. What's interesting to me is, if there was ever a character that's not comforting, it's John the Baptist. He is not a comforting prophet. He wears camel's hair, not comfortable. No cozy socks for John. He eats locusts and honey, no hot chocolate for him. And then even worse is what he does as a prophet. He goes around calling people broods of vipers and talking about unquenchable fires and being cut down with axes and threshing floors and things like that. And in the midst of that, he calls people to repentance, which is a good thing. But repentance, too, is not a terribly comfortable message to be receiving from a prophet. So it's interesting that the prophet that is the voice crying in the wilderness in Isaiah 40, according to the writers of the gospel, who's supposed to be bringing comfort, is not a terribly comfortable person, either in how he is and definitely in his message. But John the Baptist really isn't the main problem with the lack of comfort in this passage. With few exceptions, most of Isaiah 40 paints a picture of God that's really hard to reconcile with comfort. A God who's mighty, powerful, unsearchable, who rules people, rulers, and nations, and compares them to less than nothing and emptiness in verse 17. It's hard to be drawn to this picture of God and to find him comfortable. We like the image of God in verse 11, who gathers us in his arms and leads us gently, not the image of God in verse 22, who sits in the circle above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Really kind of hard to put those two images together of God. I think our preference is for a conception of God that's a little more accessible and comfortable and understandable. And I think that's even part of the allure for us with the Christmas story. It's the Christmas story on many levels is a very comfortable story for us. There's lots of things about it that are beautiful. Angels singing and rejoicing and stars shining brightly in the night. And just it's a very lovely story in that sense. Theologically, of course, it's also a very comfortable story. The idea that God would incarnate himself and come down to our level and be with us. Obviously, it's a good news that God uses his son to reconcile us with himself. But I think there's just something about the great high priest who's willing to come and suffer the way we've been suffered to be with us that we really find comforting. And the more I thought about this, too, we even get God kind of literally in a box in the Christmas story, right? Sweet little baby Jesus in the manger. That's a God that's controllable and knowable to us in a way that I think the mighty God of Isaiah 40 is a little bit harder for us to conceive of sometimes. It actually makes me feel like away in the manger, forgive me if this is one of your favorite Christmas carols, but it's just a shade away from being heretical. Sweet baby Jesus laying down his head. That's not exactly the picture of God that we get in Isaiah 40. I think we find it comforting to put God in a box and make him understandable. The conception of God being Emmanuel, God with us, is comforting. But I think for us, God being Emmanuel too often translates to either the idea of sweet baby Jesus in the manger, or I think it actually can look a little bit more like the God of the Footprints poem. Are you guys familiar with the Footprints poem? You see it printed everywhere. Two people, this person's looking back on their life. There's two sets of footprints on the beach, and it's their footprints and God's footprints, except when they're experiencing difficult times, and the person says to God, where were you during all those difficult places? Why is there only one set of footprints? And God says, that's the times where I carried you, my child, or something like that, in terms of how the poem goes. It's a very comforting poem, so again, forgive me if it's one of your favorites, but and there's a lot of good things in it. The idea that God is with us in the midst of both the good and the bad times in our life, that there's compassion being conveyed, that God is with us in difficult times. And it's not even promising that God's going to eliminate all hardship in our life versus just be with us in the midst of it. But it's also a pretty meek and mild view of God, who's just kind of journeying along with us on our road and isn't necessarily engaging with us in a more powerful way. I think it's easy for us to reduce God to someone whose sole purpose is just sort of to smooth things out for us or just be along on the journey with us. And our conception of Emmanuel kind of fits into these two images, the footprints and the Jesus in the manger. Contrast those two images, the footprints image and Jesus in the manger, with the imagery that gets used by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. So if you guys are familiar with his books, in them, Lewis was an English professor, and he very much believed in using stories and mythology to convey truth that people wouldn't otherwise understand, and particularly spiritual truth. So in his books, there is a character that is very much sort of a messiah figure and is meant to represent God. And he was very deliberate in making that character a lion. Not all the characters in the books are animals, but this messiah character, Aslan, is a lion. And there's some great things that C.S. Lewis does as he writes these books and people are engaging with the idea of who Aslan is. Multiple times, they talk about Aslan being not being a tame lion. And one of the characters at one point, when asked if Aslan is safe, his reply is, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." So there's this imagery of this wild and powerful and ferocious lion who's also good, and reconciling those two images together. I think God as a lion is a closer picture to the picture of the Lord we get in Isaiah 40. There's goodness and tenderness there, but there's also this great power, might, and inscrutability. Verses 12 through 14 say, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment, and who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" This is not a comfortable picture of God we get, but understanding the power and might of God, it can be hard for us to figure out, like, how are we to be comforted by that? I think the answer to how that image of God is meant to be a comfort comes in verse 27 of Isaiah 40. After spending most of the chapter proclaiming God's power and how far removed he is in terms of humanity, in terms of stature, the prophet says, "And why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" It's an interesting verse. It's a bit of a rebuke. Why are you saying this? So the implication being, you shouldn't be saying this, O Jacob, O Israel. But you kind of understand why they might be feeling that way. If God is so big and so powerful, why would he regard me, this grasshopper, this piece of grass? So it seems like a reasonable question. But that's exactly the comforting message of, I think, of Isaiah 40. The Lord may be the everlasting God and the creators of the ends of the earth, and we might be, in comparison to him, grass that withers and fades, but he still loves us and he still comforts us. It's not that we need to reduce God to come down to our level for him to be comforting to us. It's in the midst of his bigness and the fact that he's good and he loves us that we get the amazingness of who he is. He sits above the circle of the earth, and he still deals tenderly with his people. We may feel like God only sees him when we make him small and accessible, but the reality is, even in the midst of his bigness, he sees us and he loves us. I don't know about you all, but I have trouble with that both and. It's easy to see God just as big and powerful, but not close, or close, but not nearly as powerful and mighty as he is. Either he reigns in power or he's tender and accessible. And I think the invitation of Isaiah 40 is that he's both. So what does it look like for us to take comfort in the bigness of God? How can we do that, particularly in the midst of this Advent season? I think there's a couple things we can do to try to take this in a little bit more. One is just embrace the bigness of God, to not just reduce Jesus in the manger to our conception of him, but to try to take in a little bit more that he is the creator of the universe and is mighty, and in the midst of that still loves us. His power doesn't diminish the reality of his love for us. It makes it that much more amazing. We may be no more than grass or flowers, and yet he still cares for us and walks alongside us. The incredible thing is not that he just walks alongside in the midst of our highs and lows, but he does that and he rules the universe at the same time. Contemplating the vastness of God should cause us not only to be in awe of him, but to be amazed that we've got this big God who still loves us. I think these two ideas are put together in Isaiah 40 really well when you look at verses 10 and 11 together. See, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him, and he will feed his sheep, his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Emmanuel, God with us, is not a cute house cat that follows us around. He is no tame lion. He's the big and mighty God who still cares for us at the same time. So how can we make sure we celebrate the incarnation of God in the form of an infant is not something where we're just minimizing the bigness of who he is. One practical way that I think is helpful to do this, and whether, you know, see if you have time to do it over the Advent in particular, but just being in nature, I do think helps us take in this idea of a big God who cares for us a bit more. Even if you're not into hiking or outdoor activities, just seeing God's creation and putting yourself in the midst of that, I do think there's something about that that helps us take that in a bit more. The Cassini space probe that just crashed a couple months ago, there was this probe that they sent out to different parts of our universe, and it was traveling for almost 20 years, I think. So there were all these articles about it finally disintegrating, and these people at JPL that had worked on this probe for 20 years, and how that was actually kind of a sad thing for them to have this thing that they'd been working on so long finally end. And so what they ended up doing was they had a memorial service, actually, for the space probe. And one of the people that worked at JPL got a friend of theirs that was a rabbi to do the service for them. And the rabbi decided to use Isaiah 40 as part of the text for that service, and particularly verse 26, where it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host and numbers them, and calling them all by name, because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing." So these folks, whether they had any religious background or not, they actually said they were really ministered to by this verse, because they had spent years looking at the heavens through this probe. And there was a way that I think they were able to connect to this conception of God being a big God, because they had spent so much time contemplating the vastness of the universe that we live in. So is there a way we can do something similar? Can we, you know, we're not going to spend all of our next 20 years looking at, through telescopes and things like that, or space probes. But are there ways we can connect, particularly through God and nature, to the bigness of who he is? I think another way to respond to the bigness of God in Isaiah 40 is to prepare the way of the Lord. So it's generally not a good idea to interpret Old Testament passages through a New Testament lens. The other way works interpretively, but the opposite is not generally a good idea. But I think it's a fairly safe bet when you've got a repetition in so many of the Gospels to be able to make a connection between what John the Baptist was doing in his ministry, how he interpreted this passage, and what it means for us as well. So the understanding, basically, the Gospel writers, that the way you prepare the way of the Lord, the way that John the Baptist did it, was to call people to repent of their sins. It's usually during Easter that we talk about repentance. That's sort of the church season where we talk about kind of clearing a path for the Lord. But I think there's something actually about Advent where we need to prepare our hearts for who the Lord is. And maybe there's some particular ways that we need to do that are true for this season. December's just busy. There is a lot of craziness that happens, either with work or school or family. And there can be quite a few ways that I think that our hearts do not make room for the Lord during this season. So are there particular things that we need to be repenting of and kind of clearing out so that we have space for God in our lives during this season? A final way I think we can work on embracing God's bigness in the midst of Advent is to look for God's comfort on his terms versus on our own terms. When we hear the words of the prophet that every valley will be made even on, every hill will be, mountain will be leveled down, and all the valleys will be made higher, and the uneven ground will be made level, I think it's easy for us to interpret that as, God's just going to make things easy for us. He's going to smooth our path out. Everything will be fine. Well, that's not really the promise. The promise is actually that we clear a way for God. Clearly, John the Baptist had a different interpretation about what that meant, if it meant was talking about repentance. I think the promise in Isaiah 40 is not that God's just going to make everything easy for us or clear all the obstacles for us, but rather it's the stuff that comes at the end of the chapter. He promises to renew the strength of those that wait on him, not make everything easy, but to care for them in the midst of that. As some of you know, my father died kind of suddenly earlier this year in kind of difficult circumstances. He was visiting our family and collapsed and died, and it was obviously, just losing him was difficult, but the experience itself was pretty traumatic. And as I've been processing that, particularly the last couple months, one of the things that's been particularly hard for me personally is not just his loss and how it happened, but the fact that this has been one in a series of kind of tragic things our family has gone through over the last 10 to 12 years. And, you know, we're not unique in this. Lots of people have gone through difficult things. But I think there's a way that that repeated trauma has had an effect on me. I've just sort of always steeled for the next crisis. And it's sort of the emotional equivalent of kind of sitting in a car and kind of, you know, positioning yourself in case there's an accident all the time. It's just not a very comfortable way to go through life. And so I've been dialoguing with the Lord about this. Like, how do I not constantly be prepped for the worst all the time? And especially when there, I know that there's no guarantee that things will be easy from here on out. So there's a reality of, yeah, we might experience some other difficult things, but how do I not live in that reality all the time? Some of it's just being in this emotionally steeled place. One of the things I have ended up doing, I realized, is because I'm not really hopeful that things will be smooth all the time, I try to take comfort just in little things. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's kind of the hygge stuff, right? Like reading a book, eating good cheese. Those aren't sinful activities. But it's a small comfort. And it's not the comfort that's being promised in Isaiah 40. The promise that I think the Lord's been, it's been great to actually sit in this passage because I feel like the Lord's been saying to me, your hope needs to be that I will renew your strength, not just that I'm going to make things easy for you or that you just need to only be happy with cheese. Cheese versus the goodness of God, I'm taking comfort in small things rather than in who God is. I think that's the third way that God's offering not just me but all of us. That when we wait on him, he's not going to make it all easy, but he will renew us. He will care for us in the midst of the things that are going on for us. Instead of the God of the footprints poem who just carries us over the rough patches, the God of Isaiah 40 renews the strength of those that are going through difficulties. I can take comfort in something more than cozy socks. I can take comfort in the Lord of the universe who cares about me in the midst of his might. Personally, I'm not there yet. I don't think I live in that Isaiah 40 reality all the time. I'm still more inclined to be self-protected or to want to self-soothe. But it's a good place to strive to be, to hope in the God that's going to renew my strength and care for me. What's God's invitation to you out of Isaiah 40? What does it look like for you to embrace the big God of Isaiah 40 in the midst of Advent? How do you need to take comfort in God during this season? How can you embrace his bigness, prepare the way for him, look for him to comfort you instead of little things to comfort you? Why don't you turn to your neighbor and share if there's a particular thing that is striking you from this passage today? And I'll close us.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lord, thank you that you are the everlasting God, that in the midst of your bigness, your power, and your might, you love us and you care for us. Help us to embrace the picture of you where you are no tame lion. You come in power in our lives, and yet you care for us tenderly at the same time. In the midst of this Christmas season, help us to embrace the bigness of who you are, Lord, to take in fully all of the immenseness of who you are and your love for us at the same time. In your name we pray. Amen.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.